Well, brothers and sisters, it is good once again to be with you and to break the bread of life to you. And I would ask that you turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 3. What you're going to be getting this evening is something that I have delivered to my own church out in Englewood. We have been going through the letters in Revelation in these first couple chapters. A message of Jesus Christ to his church. And when you read these letters, you recognize very quickly the Lord Jesus Christ cares for his church. The Lord Jesus Christ is concerned for his church. And the Lord Jesus Christ desires what is good for his church. And what he said to the church in Laodicea so many years ago, beginning in verse 14, is something that he is communicating to all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the Pumpkin Plains Reformed Bible Church this evening. And that's why he says, originally intending it to be to those seven churches in Asia Minor back in these days, but really to all the churches throughout all the ages. In verse 22, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says," not just to the church in Laodicea, but what the Spirit says to all of the churches. So follow with me as I read this letter, beginning in verse 14, Revelation chapter 3, this is the holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you were neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, the verses that we will specifically be looking at this evening are found in verses 19 and 20. But in order for us to properly understand what Christ is communicating to his church in those verses, let me briefly fill you in on the immediate context. Jesus Christ introduces himself as the author of this letter in verse 14. He describes himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Among other things, what he's proclaiming to the church in Laodicea is, "The words that I'm about to reveal to you, there's no question about their veracity. What I am conveying to you, these things are true and they're accurate. You do not have to doubt them whatsoever." He's the faithful and true witness. He's going to give an accurate picture of himself, of the Lord, and of their situation. And he describes himself as the ruler of God's creation. And then in verses 15 through 17, he brings a word of condemnation. This is one of those letters, when we read it to the church in Laodicea, it's not an encouraging letter. He doesn't have many good things to say about this church and their spiritual state. And he comes with this word of condemnation. Jesus says, I know your deeds. And what he knew about them was not good. But he says, "I know your deeds," and he goes on to explain, "Your deeds, they define you. Your deeds, these are things that identify who you are. And when I see what you're doing, You can't appeal, as it were, to saying, well, you don't know my heart, Lord. I mean, that might be what I do, but if you really knew me inside, you know who I am. Jesus again and again and again in these letters says, I know your deeds, I know your works, I see what you're doing. They were neither hot nor cold, they were lukewarm. And this type of religion, which we'll get to understanding a little bit in a minute, this disgusted Jesus. It absolutely was vile to Jesus. He said, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. I can barely stand this any longer. Well, their lukewarm religion is described in verse 17. If you had asked them and interviewed them, they would have said, oh, we are a healthy church. We are doing just fine. We are rich. We have acquired wealth. We don't need a thing. What can we pray for, church at Laodicea, regarding your spiritual state? Oh, well, we're okay. We don't need prayer. Why don't you pray for the church down the street? Well, are you struggling with anything? Do you have any needs? Oh, no, we're okay. No, we're doing well. We're mature in the faith. We're living holy lives before God. They had an attitude of complacency. They had an attitude of self-sufficiency. They had an attitude of pride. And they had what we could say deep spiritual ignorance. They were completely ignorant of who they actually were. And we could say of what true religion even was. This is how they thought of themselves. And Jesus says, this is something that in my eyes is completely vile. This is disgusting. And so he begins with a first counsel in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. And when Jesus says here, I'm giving you counsel, don't be mistaken. This is not Jesus saying you can take it or leave it. This is command. This is authority. Jesus is saying this is what you need to be doing. This is what I'm commanding you to do. This isn't optional. But what can we say about Jesus' counsel here in verse 18? Well, Jesus is saying, what you need, I have. I have exactly what you need. And the remedy for your shameful, disgusting religion is to come to me, is to apply yourself to me. And it's clear from Jesus' words that what he's saying isn't so much, I will give you something, but I will do a work in and for you. I will apply my power on your behalf, and I will do a good work in those who come to me for help. Now, very briefly, what does it mean that they were poor, blind, and naked? And what does Jesus provide to meet their need? Well, when he says they're poor, he's saying you're spiritually impoverished. Your religion, it doesn't have anything that's of real value and significant substance. It's a religious ritual. It's a religion that's not worth a dime. Nothing that there's really to covet in your spiritual life. And Jesus says, I'll give you gold refined by fire. In other words, I'll give you something of substance, something of real value, real, true, God-honoring religion. And what would he mean by this? Things like deep heart affection for the Lord, a zealous commitment to him, sacrificial lifestyle for the people of God and for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In a word, anything that's indicative of deep, true heart religion. That would be the gold refined by fire. And this nakedness, well, probably Jesus is referring to unrighteous living. People who don't care about sin, they're not putting it to death. We read about this earlier in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. They just weren't ashamed. You know, when was the last time you felt shame over sin? These people weren't ashamed of their sin in the presence of God. And Jesus says, what you need is you need righteousness. You need white garments from me. And in the context, it's probably not referring primarily to a positional righteousness, but to a practical righteousness. And then Jesus says, you're blind. You're blind. You don't see. In other words, you're ignorant of yourself. You don't see who you really are. And it's very clear from the way they describe themselves. You're not possessing a true knowledge of what it means to be a disciple. And so Christ says, I'll give you salve to anoint your eyes so you can really see, yes, this is who I am in God's eyes. Your eyes cannot be opened, as it were. You can understand what true religion is, what Christ's kingdom is all about. Understand what Christ demands of them. Well, that's the context. We come to Christ's second word of counsel, and this is going to be the main part that we're going to be focusing on this evening. Christ's second point of counsel, and we find that in verse 19. And we read it really in the second half of the verse. He says, so be earnest and repent. Be earnest and repent. Now, these are really two distinct commands. Why does Jesus tell them to be earnest? Right? Why doesn't he just say repent? They have sin in their life. They need to repent. Well, in the context, for a church that is lukewarm, for a church that is complacent, what they need to be told is, you need a fire lit under you. You need to focus on what's really important. You need to be zealous, and you need to be earnest about God honoring religion. And we should pause here and note that whatever Jesus Christ asks of his people, specifically here, this zealous, heartfelt, earnest religion, it's nothing more than what he himself reflects in his own activity. Is there anybody who is more zealous for the kingdom of God? Is there anybody who himself is more earnest for the glory of God? Who's more concerned about the heart of man? No. Jesus Christ is asking his people, reflect something of who I am. I am not half-hearted about religion, and I don't want you to be either. So he asks them then also not just be earnest, but repent. Repent of what sin? Well, it's a sin that we described earlier. Their pride, their spiritual poverty, their ignorant religion. Now, repentance is one of those big words in the Bible, right? I mean, you cannot understand Christianity without understanding the word repentance. And I don't want to gloss over it, so I just want to camp here for a second and make sure we understand what repentance is not. Repentance is not simply being convicted of sin. Right? You can feel, oh, I did something wrong, that was evil, that was wicked, and if it stops there, that's not repentance. Now, that is the beginning of repentance, but that's not repentance. True repentance is more than confession of sin. You go before the Lord, you fall on your face, Lord, I have committed this great evil in your sight. That is good. The Lord calls us to that. But if that's where it ends, that's not repentance. It is more than requests for forgiveness. Lord, I've done this sin, now please forgive me. Repentance, at the end of the day, is radical action. And you've heard it described, and you were going one way and you do a complete 180 and start going a different way. And what Jesus is calling the church in Laodicea to is not just a little tweak in what they're doing. He's saying what you're doing is vile and disgusting. You need to completely chuck that out the window and embrace a Christ-honoring, God-glorifying religion. Complete 180. Now, what is the connection between these two commands? He says, be zealous, and he says, repent. Is there any connection, or is Jesus sort of just giving two different things here? Well, I do think there is a connection. And this may be the connection. Can you really ever have true repentance without some amount of zeal and earnestness? Can you? Is it possible for someone who is sort of lackadaisically going into things to really repent? For someone who's going into something half-heartedly to engage in God-glorifying repentance, I find that hard to believe. And so it seems to me that this is why Jesus pairs be zealous and repent, because the only way to repent is zealously. Let me illustrate it this way. And I hope this doesn't gross anybody out. But when I went to college, I had a friend who grew up on a farm. Okay, this is what happens when you go to college in Western Pennsylvania. I went to college at Grove City College. Not many people from New Jersey. And I go there, and he's describing to me the one day when his dad decided to take him out back and train him how to slaughter the chickens. So you bring the chicken, you put the chicken on the chopping block, you got to kill it. And my friend was there, and he's like, you know, he's got an axe or machete in his hand, he's going to kill the chicken. And his dad said to him, if you're going to do this, you got to do it. No, you can't go half-hearted here. You got to really bring down that axe or that machete, whatever they were using, and you got to bring it down. Half measures will not get the job done. Well, he was a little bit queasy. He felt bad. And he brings it down halfway. And I'm not going to get into the gruesome details, but it didn't work. Because there's some things that if you're going to do it right, you got to do it with zeal. You got to do it with might. You got to do it with earnestness. Chopping a head off of a chicken may be one thing. Repenting of your sin is definitely another. The very nature of repentance demands a level of zeal and a level of commitment. So that's the content of the counsel. Jesus says, be earnest and repent, or be zealous and repent. But he prefaced his counsel with some motivation to follow his counsel. He doesn't come with a bare command. This is what you need to do. He prefaces it by saying these words in verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. And Jesus makes it very clear, I discipline my children. I rebuke my children. I am active in the lives of my people. I see what they're doing. If I become displeased with it, I intervene. I intercede. I don't just let it go. In other words, Jesus Christ is not an absentee father. He's involved in the lives of his people. And when he sees something that is not pleasing to him, he gets involved. And he gets involved by disciplining them. And this indicates his priorities. When he sees his children going astray, this is something that he says, I didn't purchase them with my blood so that they would act like this. I purchased them with my blood so that they would be a pure and holy people for myself. So I'm going to come, and I'm going to rebuke them, and I'm going to discipline them. And Christ comes, and this rebuke, this is a verbal correction. It's what he's doing in this passage, telling them verbally, as it were, what you're doing is sin. And parents do this all the time, right? They reprove, they rebuke their children, or you should be. Right? Johnny, Susie, what you're doing is wrong. That's despicable in God's eyes. Turn away from that. But Jesus also indicates that his involvement with his children does not end with rebuke. He also disciplines them. He's training them. And this refers to a host of other types of corrective activities in the life of his people. We see this theme confirmed for us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, where the Lord says, the writer says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And that word for chastises is not a very soft word. It's translated in other places, scourges. All right, sometimes the Lord has to deal, you could say, strongly with his people. Okay? He has to deal with them in a way that really gets their attention, that involves pain in their life, that involves hurt in their life. Now, none of us are naturally inclined to say, bring on the pain, which is why Jesus Christ says here, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. The reason for Christ's reproof and his discipline in the lives of all of his people, in the lives of the Laodiceans, was because he loved them. He's saying to them, I'm committed to your good. I'm on your side. I'm trying to help you. This action of Christ is an expression of his love. And how many of his people does he love? Right? Sometimes children will say, oh, you know, mom and dad, they disciplined this child. Or they discipline me, really, is what they say. They discipline me, but they let so-and-so get away with it. As though, you know, if you're the favorite child, you don't get disciplined. Well, in Jesus' family, the favorite child does get disciplined. And all of his children are his favorite ones. Because he says in verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, a.k.a. all of my people. There is not one single child of God, not one single Christian that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't involved in their life, training them and disciplining them and bringing them closer to his image. And this is motivation to obey the command. Because the one, knowing the one who wields the rod, that makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in the world. Knowing that the one who wields the rod loves you and doesn't hate you. That he's looking to build you up, not looking to destroy you. And again, I experienced something of this recently. There was nothing major going on in my life, but I was going through some minor physical therapy over in Wayne. And, you know, you go in, it's their job to push you, right? These people at the physical therapy location, they're pushing you. They're seeing what you can do. They want to strengthen you. And they had me at one point doing the battle ropes. I don't wish that on anybody. But the battle ropes. And it's hard. And I go and I do it. I go in the next week. They're like, we're bumping it up five seconds or 10 seconds. I'm like, my initial reaction before I came to my senses was, what are you doing? This is not right. But that's their job. They're looking out for my good. They're trying to help me. And that completely colored the picture of my experience and on their attitude towards me and my involvement and engagement in that activity. And if you are a Christian, you are being disciplined. But remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for your soul, the one who loves you and will bring you to glory, is the one who is doing the discipline. And he has nothing but good in view for you. He has nothing but good in your future for you. And this should color the picture for you. And may that motivate you. May that knowledge motivate you to repent of your sin. When you're experiencing the discipline of Christ, to say, Lord, I'm going to cooperate with your discipline, as it were, and help me to turn away from every known sin. That's what the purpose was for the Laodiceans. And then lastly, we come to verse 20, where we get to Christ's offer. Christ's offer. We read in verse 20 the following. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Christ's posture as he makes this offer. The offer is, of course, I'm going to come in and I'll eat with you and you with me. That's his offer. But what is the posture, his posture when he makes this offer? Well, it's what he mentions at the beginning. I stand at the door and knock. Look, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And what is Christ indicating here? Well, by these words right at the beginning when he says, here I am, or in some translations, behold, he's saying this is not an insignificant thing that I'm doing. Turn your attention. Turn your gaze. Here I am, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I'm at your door. Have you ever had a surprise visitor who is really important? You know, a lot of times you get visitors, it's family, right? Family. Or it's a friend that comes over all the time. Maybe there's been that one time in your life, somebody surprised you, and they're a really important visitor. So-and-so's at the door. Hey, kids, come look, or something like this, right? That's what Jesus is trying to convey. Here I am. You need to look at this. This is not insignificant. You may not think, church in Laodicea, that this is significant, but I'm telling you that it is. I am standing at your door. I, the risen Lord and Savior, am standing at your door. Now, many of you might have come across this text before in your life. I remember when I was in high school, I came across this text often. And let me say, first of all, that I do not believe that this verse is an evangelistic text. Now, what do I mean by that? Or why do I say that? Well, let's consider the context. Who is it that's knocking at the door? It's the risen and exalted Christ. This is not some weak Christ who's pleading, right? This is the powerful, sovereign ruler of the universe, described in verse 14, the ruler of God's creation. He's the one who's at the door. He's going not to the unbeliever, he's going to his church. He's going to his church. He's speaking to his church and to the individuals in that church, and he's calling them to repent. That's the context of this letter. That's the context of these letters in general. So what is Christ conveying by this image here when he says, I stand at the door and I knock? Well, he's conveying a couple things. First of all, he's conveying there's something separating me from you right now. There's a door in between us. And it seems to me that this is indicative of the sin that was blocking Christ from having communion with his people. He's also indicating his initiative. Who's going to whose door? This isn't, right? This isn't the church going to Christ and pleading for his mercy and his grace. This is a complacent church with Christ taking the initiative. He's going to them. He's seeking them out. He's also indicating his persistence. This is ongoing activity. Not, I knock, oh, nobody's home, let me go away. No, I'm knocking because I want you, my people, to answer. I want to engage you. I want to interact with you. I want to help you. I'm knocking. This also indicates his personal involvement. I'm standing at the door. I'm standing at the door. And you need to understand that when he conveyed this to the church in Laodicea, they were receiving it through a letter. So we could say, really, that any time a faithful minister of the word preaches, Jesus Christ himself is addressing you. But he's clearly indicating by this also his desire. He wants to come in. He wants to have communion. He wants to have restored fellowship with this church. That's what he's describing here by this picture of knocking on the door and asking to come in. And so Christ doesn't just say, I want to come in. He says, I want to come in to you. Right? That's, if you look back at verse 20, what does he say? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him. Right? Not just I'm going to come in and look around. I'm going to come in and sit down with you. I'm going to have interactions with you. And there's just something about sharing a meal, isn't there, with somebody? Maybe some of you did it this afternoon. There's something about sharing a meal, the communion, the fellowship, the intimacy of that environment. And that's what Christ is saying. Now, why is Christ offering this? Well, it doesn't take a stranger to figure out that we are suffering from an epidemic of loneliness. The Surgeon General just put out something earlier this month about it. And it's real, and it hurts people, and it prevents them from being the image bearers that God created them to be. But we as the people of God, we understand the greatest isolation that anyone can experience is isolation from God and from his Son. And when it comes to an offer, what Jesus is saying, I'm offering you myself. I'm offering you myself. One man puts it this way. Jesus knows that the best remedy for backsliding is for the believer to be more fully and freshly taken up with him. That's what Jesus says. He says, you need me. You need me. But there is a contingency to this offer. Jesus says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then they will experience this intimate communion with me, this fellowship with me. And the idea isn't here, I believe, that they might not hear him. Oh, Lord, we didn't hear you. No, it's you hear me, but you just don't want to open the door. And we all know what this is like, right? You have those, somebody knocks on the door, you might have that little keyhole that you peep through. Who is it? Do I want to open the door? Or the Ring doorbell, they ring it, you look on your phone, oh, you know, Pete Kemp, I'm not opening the door. And Jesus is saying, as shocking as this might sound, that can happen to him. Jesus is saying, here I am, I'm coming to my church. I'm coming because I love you. I'm coming with words to help you. I'm coming with myself. And I'm calling to you. You hear my voice. And there might be some people who don't want to engage me. Now, why would that be? Why would that be? Well, probably because we know what Christ is all about. We know what Christ is all about. We know his zeal. We know his earnestness. We know his heart. We know he comes into our house, things are going to change. It's not just supper that's at stake. And I love the way John Stott says it here. And let me quote John Stott. He says, it is not merely for supper that Christ enters the human soul. It is also to exercise sovereignty. If he comes in to bestow his salvation, he comes in also to receive our submission. His entry is an occupation. He comes in to take control. No room may be locked against him. He has conquered us. He is the master of the house. His flag flies from our roof. This is what it means to be committed to Christ and to be wholehearted in our allegiance to him. It is being personally and unconditionally committed to him. It is putting him first and seeking his pleasure in every department of life, public and private. Nothing else will do. And my dear brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you've come here this evening, maybe there's sin in your life. Maybe it is that there's things that the Lord Jesus Christ would look down on you and say, this is vile. This is not something that should be part of the life of my people. This is something that I want to be far away from you. And he's disciplining you. He's rebuking you, at a minimum from his preached word, by his preached word this evening. But maybe there's other ways that he's getting involved in your life, bringing pain, bringing trouble. He's trying to wean you away from your love of that sin and wean you back onto himself. And he's coming and he's offering himself and all the resources that the Lord Jesus Christ has. And I wonder if there's part of you that you're hesitating to repent. You're hesitating to call out to Christ. You're hesitating to open the door to him, as it were, even as a child of God, because you know you do so and it's going to result in drastic change in your life. And you're scared of that because there's still some of your sin that you're clinging to and that you love and you don't want to see it go. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord Jesus Christ closes this letter by saying that it's only the overcomer who's going to sit on his throne with him. In other words, in this passage, there's no outside forces. There's no evil teachings. There's no mention of Satan and his wiles. It is indwelling sin that Jesus is dealing with the church in Laodicea. And he's saying, this is what you are called to conquer by my grace. This is what I am calling you to come to me in order that you may conquer. And the only one who will have the right to sit down on the throne with Christ is the one who conquers his sin in this way. And we know that this is not something that we do by our own efforts apart from the work of the Spirit of God in us. Yes, the Word of God calls us to lay aside every weight and to strive for the narrow gate and to work and to repent. But we're only going to be successful by the grace of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ says at the end of this letter, just as he overcame and sat down with his Father on his throne, we're reminded of the fact that what Jesus Christ is calling us as his people to do is something that he himself did. He didn't conquer indwelling sin, but he did conquer sin on the cross. And it was only after conquering sin that he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And he's saying it's going to be true of every one of my people. They have to follow the same path I tread. They have to be just as hateful of sin as I was, and just as zealous for the glory of God as I was. And they have to conquer sin, and then they will reign and rule with me. Well, dear people of God, I would encourage you to take these words of the Lord Jesus Christ to heart, his counsel to you as a people of God, to you as a church. And may he enable you to heed his counsel, to repent of your sin, to open the door and allow Christ to do that good work in your heart and in your soul. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love your people so much that you come to them and you correct them. We thank you that even this evening you came through your word to correct us. And whatever sins that we might have, whatever remnant of indwelling sin we might still be clinging to, Lord, have mercy upon us. Help us to heed your call to return to you. Lord, we know that you have a heart for your people. You want to commune with us, have close fellowship with us. You don't want to be estranged from us. You purchased us so that we could be with you. And so we ask that you would help us to respond to your word, not just to be hearers of it, but to be doers of it as well. And Lord, we know that in this life we will never conquer all our sin. And that's why we thank you and we praise you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. It is only because of him that we stand before you perfect. It's only because of his work that we have righteousness before you and we stand not being condemned. And Lord, we ask that also, that fact, that truth would motivate us to be the people that you have recreated us to be. Help us to this end, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.